Well, it is good to be back, and it's good to be in the book of Jeremiah. I was out there in Oregon, and Caleb has a men's Bible study on Saturday morning, and he's doing the book of Ezekiel. So I enjoyed that immensely because, as you remember, in the second deportation, Ezekiel was taken with those captives. And so when he writes, he's writing from captivity. So it was very interesting to see the two. In fact, it would make me really be tempted to want to do the book of Ezekiel or even Isaiah. Or we could even go with Lamentations. But I must say that the book of Jeremiah has really whet my appetite for studying not only the prophets, but just these ones that are specifically dealing with the captivity. This was a major, major thing. You remember all along, even from the book of Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch, God had said, if you continue to rebel against me and you continue to seek false gods and idols, and you go into these lands and you join with their gods, I will cast you out of the promised land and you will go into the land of these nations. That's what will happen. And generation after generation after generation, they would sin. He would forgive them. But we've come to the point where the northern kingdom, Israel, has already been taken into captivity and will be in captivity longer than Judah, the southern captivity. But we are right there. It's in chapter 31. The setting is it's about to happen. The Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom is about to happen. Now, what's exciting about this chapter is this is the chapter that contains the great new covenant. And that's going to be Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. But we're not going to get there this week. We'll see what happens about next week. There's a number of other things in this chapter. For instance, we're working our way towards the new covenant. So this is a precursor to the new covenant. So we haven't gotten to that part in the chapter yet. What is the precursor to the new covenant? Restoration. For all of the times that we've spent in Jeremiah and we've heard of the warning and the wrath of God and the chastisement, we are now in a section that's called the Book of Comfort, the Book of Consolation, with chapters 30 through 34. Then we will see at the end of this chapter the new covenant. And I'm excited about going over the new covenant because that speaks of a future period. Speaks of a future period where God will restore Israel. And that is going to be after the rapture and after the tribulation. So we're really putting all these things together. Well, with that in mind, let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll try to cover 15 verses tonight. We'll see how that goes. I was hoping to do 20, but there's just too much in here. All right, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, this evening, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask you for your wisdom to understand it through the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we understand exactly the message that was being preached by Jeremiah. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be able to understand its applications to us today. So would you teach us, Lord, and we'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to just look at the context here. I have a couple of comments. In chapter 30, That was the previous chapter. The restoration of Judah is foretold. So all of these chapters are restoration and the future. Restoration and the future. It's hallelujah because of all of the strong indictment against Judah. Here, chapter 30, we see that it's the restoration of the northern kingdom, Israel. In fact, in this chapter, he will speak of Judah, he will speak of the northern kingdom, and he will speak of the entire kingdom, north and south together, and he's going to restore them all together. Now, as I said, the first theme in this chapter is the precursor to the new covenant. So we haven't gotten to the new covenant yet. This precursor is restoration. And you could see the double prophecy here. He's first talking about restoration from captivity. And that is going to bleed into the restoration from the tribulation, which is the new covenant in the millennium. So we're going to see that. In fact, in some sense, as we're going through this, it's very difficult to see the difference. We're going to talk about the captivity and restoration, but it's going to get bigger and better. And at some point we're saying, hey, he's talking more than just about restoration from captivity. He's talking about something permanent in the future, which is the new covenant. Now, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see restoration plan of the Lord. It's the Lord who's doing this restoration. And then we're going to see in verses 7 through 14, restoration of Jacob's joy. And again, we're talking here mostly about Israel. We're talking about the northern kingdom. Mostly the book of Jeremiah has been preoccupied with Judah, the southern kingdom. But we're going to see them both. And then we're just going to dip into restoration from Israel's captivity. And by the way, one of the things I did not mention in my introduction was we're going to cover Jeremiah 31:15. Well, what's so special about that? Well, when you go to Matthew chapter 2, around Christmas time, we always read it. Jeremiah 31:15 is quoted, and it has to do with the massacre of the innocents by Herod the Great in Matthew. Well, how does that fit together? Well, hopefully we can answer that question as well. So let's go ahead and begin with verse 1, and we'll work our way down through the restoration plan of the Lord. Notice it says, verse 1, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, we could be confused as to what that time is, but since we know it's connected with chapters 30 all the way to 34, we're going to go back to Jeremiah 30, verse 24. So if you would, go back to Jeremiah 30, verse 24, where he talked about restoration. Nevertheless, you know, in the midst of this restoration, he's reminding them that they're going to be judged. It's the opposite of what's been happening in the book of Jeremiah, where he's been telling them he's going to judge them, but he would remind them here and there about restoration. Jeremiah 30, verse 24 says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, note that phrase, you will understand this. So basically that verse is saying, even though you're going to be restored, you must go through this chastisement. But in the latter days, and I believe this refers to more than just restoration from captivity, I think this is dipping into the millennium. These latter days, when all of this is put together, you will understand. In fact, let me read my quote, my note from Jeremiah 30:24. It was, the latter days would certainly mean after Israel was restored from Babylonian captivity. But ultimately, the latter days would be during the restoration of Israel in the millennium, with their righteous king sitting on the throne of David. So number one, you see the two themes, restoration after captivity, number one, and the bigger one is restoration of Israel forever, beginning in the millennium. So when he says at that time, we're thinking of something future, and you've got to think of the captivity, but then you've got to also think, because this is where he's going, of the millennium. So at that time, declares the Lord, this is what's going to happen. What? I will be the God of all the families of Israel. Now, isn't that interesting? At this point, he's saying not just Judah, not just the southern kingdom, not just the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, but all the families of Israel, both Judah and the house of Israel, both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. So this is the big idea. And then he's going to go, he's going to break it up. He's going to say, I'm going to restore the northern kingdom. I'm going to restore the southern kingdom. And by the way, that's when we especially know that he's referring to the millennium. That's when we see the big restoration between the northern and the southern kingdom. There certainly was some of that as the northern kingdom, as they were released from captivity, and the southern kingdom released from captivity. And many of them migrated to Israel, to Jerusalem. But we're going to especially see that in the millennium. All right. Now, I want to also mention this. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. So he's stating something that is, in a sense, already true. He is already their God and they are already their people, but their relationship is strained. Their relationship is strained in that they are being chastised. He is going to restore them. Now, again, this is going to be the remnant. He's going to talk about remnant here. And we think about the millennium. It's going to be the remnant then. There is a part of Israel that will not be saved. Now, it does say all Israel will be saved, but that would refer to all the remnant of Israel will be saved. Now, as far as what verses deal with the northern kingdom and which ones deal with the southern kingdom, the Smith commentary says verses 2 through 22 deal mainly with Israel. That would be the 10 tribes. That would be the northern kingdom. Verses 23 through 26, that will be dealing with Judah. And then 27 through the end of the chapter, that's going to be both kingdoms. And he says it's absolutely clear that both kingdoms will return to Palestine and jointly share the blessings of God. So in a way, verse 1 is a summary of all that we're going to see in this chapter and in the coming chapters. Now, verse 2. And what we're going to see here, he's going to say you're going to go from the sword to rest from the sword. Verse 2 says, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. Now, a little bit of a interesting verse. There are some who say this is specifically talking about Israel being delivered back in the Exodus in the wilderness. But I think the best way to understand is it's an allusion to that, but the restoration from captivity will be like that and will be better than that. Okay, first of all, it says those who survive the sword. That especially is the captivity. We've seen the sword, famine, and pestilence used throughout the book of Jeremiah. So I think that's a reference to captivity. And there's also a reference to the wilderness, the idea of finding grace. Those who find grace, those who come out are the ones who find grace, just like the ones who came out of the wilderness back in Exodus. When they were delivered from Pharaoh, they found grace, and God raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses, and they found grace. But in that same great way, this restoration from captivity is going to be like that, but even greater. And it's going to be, they're going to come into rest. In other words, finally, they're going to come into rest. You know, they've had to go through the wilderness wanderings. And then they had to go through trying to obtain the promised land. And then when they had some of the promised land, then you had all of these problems in the time of Judges and the idolatry that they went through. And finally, it went to captivity. Well, they're going to find rest. The restoration is going to be rest. But you and I both know it won't be perfect rest until the millennium. And in all of those verses that we read about in both Isaiah, Jeremiah, even in Ezekiel, about this peace and the rest, and the animals will lie down together and all of that, that, you know, that's not the case now. That's going to happen ultimately in the millennium. Now, look at verse 3, because this is another popular verse. Verse 3 is a popular verse. You'll see people with plaques on their wall with this inscription on. It says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." And it is a great verse. But remember, it's first and foremost talking about Israel. Now, I think down the line we can apply that, but understand this, that those who are in captivity, those who repent in captivity, they will have a restored relationship with the Lord. And it's because of the Lord's everlasting love that they still have that relationship. And something else, too, it says, "Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." This is a principle here that we see whether we're talking about Israel or whether we're talking about New Testament believers. It's always the Lord's love and sovereign election that brings one into a relationship with the Lord. In other words, if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. It says, "Because he loved your forefathers, your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power." You see how it works? It's the Lord's setting his love upon a people, Israel. Therefore, he chose them. In other words, why are they his people? Because he chose them. There's other verses that talk about that. Deuteronomy 10:15 said, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day." The Lord keeps reminding Israel that he chose them. And it's his everlasting love that keeps them returning to him. Now, what is interesting is that we see similar things in the scriptures. And it refers to New Testament believers. Now, I'm not trying to muddy the waters here and saying that the church is Israel, but I am saying that when it comes to salvation, we see God's election, whether it's the election of Israel or it's the election of believers. John 15:19, you remember what the Lord said? "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Notice we didn't choose him, and particularly the disciples, they did not choose him. He chose them. And then you think of Ephesians 1:4, along with many other verses where it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So this fantastic verse here first applies to Israel, and it secondly has the principle of election in it. But thirdly, it does have this idea of the Lord's love and the Lord's everlasting love for us. So if he chose us, if he set his love upon us, he will never remove that love. Now, again, in the New Testament, we're talking about believers who trust in Jesus as their Savior, that he died on the cross for their sins. When in regard to Israel, it's talking about a national election. So not all Israel is Israel, as the Bible says. So in other words, it could be a Jewish person, that's their nationality, but that doesn't mean that they are going to be saved. They must come to Christ to be saved. But this is in the midst of this restoration. What beautiful words. The Lord's saying, look, right now you're going to be chastised. You're going to go through Jacob's trouble. But have no fear, because my love is an everlasting love, and I will draw you back. Now, verse 4. He's going to continue to talk about rebuilding. And in verse 4, we're going to see that the Lord will rebuild Israel. It says, again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. And it is interesting that, yes, Jerusalem is going to be built and the temple will be rebuilt, even though it will be destroyed then later after captivity. But he says, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. So one can see the Lord's sovereignty in Israel, but one can also see this is a future fulfillment. Now, I do believe the phrase, O Virgin of Israel, I think he's referring to Israel and not Judah here. It's a phrase that I think most likely does refer to the northern kingdom. Now, as we go through these verses, we're going to see him speak of Samaria. And Samaria is in the northern kingdom. He's going to speak of Ephraim. Ephraim is in the northern kingdom. So this phrase, O Virgin of Israel, whatever it might mean some other context, in this context, it is going to be about the northern kingdom. So we're going to see restoration of Judah, and we have, but we're seeing the restoration of the northern kingdom. Look at verse 5, and here's where he's going to mention Samaria and the vineyards that will flourish in Samaria. He says, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. Now, as I was thinking back of my visit to Israel and, of course, Samaria, you know, you're looking at so many things, And you do look at vineyards, but as you're going by, you're not saying, okay, well, this vineyard is in this part and this vineyard is in that part. And, oh, there's some olive trees there and there's some fig trees. I mean, you're just saying, oh, there's vineyards. So I went to the internet and I have an interesting picture of the grapes that are grown in the hills of Samaria. So you can see some of the vineyards there. And this is a modern day picture. And the author said that The hills of Samaria enjoy the warm days and cool nights, which make a good recipe for good wines. So I did not know that, but the climate is perfect for it. The climate is perfect for it. So we can see it there. And, of course, while I was there, I didn't see this particular place where they press a wine press. But here's a picture of one. And that was carved by hand, chipped out by hand. And in ancient times, the press was built inside the grape vineyard somewhere there. And as the wine must be processed without delay from the time the grapes are picked. So as soon as they get the grapes, they have to start processing them and pressing them. And it's while I was over there, someone read an article and said that it is best done with bare feet. And that's the best way to get it done. So you can imagine people stepping in here to press this. Now, as I was searching the internet, I did come across an article. Jewish farmer says vandals ruined 2.5 acres of grapes 2 months before the harvest. And this is some of the fighting that's going over. I also saw an article where one of those kites that was setting things on fire would set some of these vineyards on fire. So, even though that's present-day Israel, it does show you one thing. When you're in a time of war, vineyards is the last thing that you're going to have. It's going to be destroyed. But God's saying, look, I'm going to restore you, and you're going to have the vineyards in Samaria all over again. Now, what's interesting is, notice he says, the planters will plant and will enjoy them. Well, of course. I mean, if you're going to plant it, you're going to enjoy them. But the Old Testament said when you plant a new tree, you cannot eat that until 5 years. The first 3 years, you're not allowed to do anything with it. The fourth year, you must consecrate it to the Lord. And it's not until the fifth year that you can enjoy it yourself. So what's the point? He has not only restored Israel, he has established them, that they've been there a while. They've been there enough that they can start enjoying the vineyards there in Samaria. And then quickly, in verse 6, he's going to mention Ephraim. He's going to mention Ephraim. And as you know, Ephraim is one of the tribes had possession of the land. But it was in the northern kingdom. Let's see if I have a. I do have a little map of it here. I don't know how well you could see it here. Probably not well with that. If you look, there's the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there's a line in the middle dividing the northern from the southern kingdom. So that's the northern kingdom. That's the southern kingdom. And there's the divided line. And I'm going to zoom in. As you zoom in, we're mostly dealing with the southern kingdom. Benjamin, Jerusalem, that's where Jeremiah is. He's in Jerusalem. So we're mostly dealing with the southern kingdom. But notice right above Benjamin is Ephraim. So Ephraim is in the northern kingdom. So he is talking to the northern kingdom at this time. And notice what he says. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So there's a couple of things here that's very interesting. One of the things that we would say is this idea of watchmen. These, according to Jewish tradition, these watchers or watchmen had several responsibilities, one of which we've already seen in Jeremiah, and that is to keep on a lookout for invaders, okay, and then to let the others know. Now, in Jeremiah, he says, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how many watchmen you have. It's going to be too late because Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in. But the watchmen also had the responsibility of letting the people know when the Sabbath was and when the feasts were. They would watch, and all of Israel would know, but the new moon and the months. But it was these watchmen that would let others know. And then as the pilgrims were coming in to go to Zion or Jerusalem, they would help guide them in the way. So this is kind of interesting when he says there will come a day when the watchmen will say to Ephraim, arise and go to Zion. Now, what's difficult about this picture is Ephraim hasn't been in Jerusalem to worship for a long, long time. Ever since there was the division of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they had Jerusalem. So the Ephraimites did not come down to worship. But now the call is going to be, come to Zion. And Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Now, again, I'm sure I said this before, but it says, let us go up to Zion. Well, Ephraim is north of Jerusalem, as you can see. That's going down. Why do the scriptures say go up? Well, as you're going to see, Dave, when you get over there, Jerusalem is up. So no matter where you come from, you're going to have to go up to Jerusalem. So Ephraim, as they come to Jerusalem, they will go down in several valleys. And then the last valley they go through, they will have to go up to Zion. And that's why it's always called that. And it's not only to Zion, but it's to the Lord our God who's in Zion. So you might even be asking yourself, are we even in the book of Jeremiah? You know, week after week, I've said, if you come here for warm fuzzies, you've come to the wrong place. But now we're seeing this ring of restoration. Well, he's not done. He's going to talk about restoration of personal joy. Verses 1 through 6 dealt with what the Lord was going to do. Now we're going to see the experience of Israel, what they're going to experience as we go through this. And I believe this is found in verses 7 through 14. So let's take a look then at 7 through 14. 7 says, for thus says the Lord. And I want you to notice there are five verbs here that express praise and joy. You know, the people over there in Israel really are celebratory people. You know, when you see pictures of them and the music, that's their culture. But there's no greater celebration than when they have a relationship with the Lord. In fact, we've seen that. How about when David, the ark was being brought back into Jerusalem, being brought to Jerusalem. He was dancing before the Lord, celebratory. We see when Israel had been delivered from Egypt in the hand of Pharaoh, that they were celebrating with tambourines and making music and making noise. And as I said, when I was over there, it was very interesting that pretty much wherever you went, there was somebody out in the streets playing some instrument. One day we kept going through the Jaffa Gate because that's where our hotel was, just inside the Jaffa Gate. And there was as you go in the gate, there's this little corridor that people would get into and they'd have an instrument. One day a girl was there with a beautiful harp and she was playing some beautiful music. Then there was all kinds of other instruments that we saw not only in the Jaffa Gate, but in many places around Jerusalem and in Jerusalem. Very celebratory, because that's what we're supposed to do when we have a relationship with the Lord. We really are. And the five verbs are sing, shout, proclaim, give praise and say. So here's an application for us. When we come to church and we sing our hymns, they are very serious hymns. They are unto the Lord, but it ought to be from a heart of joy. We ought to be singing and, in a sense, singing with a loud voice, shouting. Now, if you can't hold the tune, don't shout too loud. But it's the idea that you're proclaiming. And what are you doing? You're giving praise. So when we give praise, we ought to try to give the best praise we can, the highest praise we can, and the fullest praise that we can. And so that's what he says here. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of nations. By the way, Jacob is another name for Israel. So we're talking about the northern kingdom. Shout among the chief of the nations. Israel, in God's eyes, is the chief of the nations. You want to know why Israel is still around today? Even though it's a very, very small place? Because it's the chief of nations. It's the chief of nations because it's the Lord who's sovereignly protecting it. He says, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Now, isn't that interesting? He's talking about Israel, save your people, and specifically the remnant. So there's always a remnant who are saved. Not all are always saved. Not all are saved, but it's the remnant that is saved. Verse 8, we see that there's a great company that will return. The remnant is a great number. And again, we're thinking of a number that come after the captivity. And notice it says, verse 8, behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return. Well, what's he saying? Well, first of all, there's going to be a great number coming back. And secondly, he's going to say there's none who are excluded. If they've repented, they're part of the remnant. Doesn't matter whether they're blind. Doesn't matter whether they're lame. Doesn't matter whether they're with child. Doesn't matter if they're even giving birth. They're going to be coming from captivity to Jerusalem. Now, he does say from the north country. We have seen in Jeremiah where the Babylonians, who even though they're east of Jerusalem, will come down from the north. But here, this would give us an idea that he's talking about the Assyrian captivity, not the Babylonian captivity, but the Assyrian captivity for Israel. Verse 9, we're going to see that, and we see this so often in Scripture, that weeping is replaced by joy. And I think there are two parallels here. What the Lord does is the Lord keeps giving the bigger ultimate picture. If you think of the time when Israel was in Egypt and there was weeping because they were slaves to Egypt and it was unbearable, what happened? Weeping was replaced with joy of deliverance. Now, there were many such deliverances in the history of Israel, but this is a biggie, the captivity. There's weeping, but it's going to be replaced by joy. But the ultimate is for Israel is going to be in the millennium. But I want to say there's one other thing, and this is around Christmas time. We hear about peace and goodwill toward man, the replacing of mourning with joy. Why? Because Christ, the Savior, has been born. This is the biggest and the ultimate for all mankind. Man is in slavery to sin, and Christ is coming to deliver him. The greatest deliverance of all. So you see these themes throughout the Bible, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ's work and in his future coming. Now, if you will, take a look at verse 9. It says, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, it says they're going to come with weeping. You know, one might think they're so happy that they're crying, but I don't think that's the case. I think it's with repentance and remorse. It is when you repent, it doesn't mean that you have to cry, but when you repent, you are forsaking sin. But you can have grief mixed with that, thinking of what we sacrificed, what we sold out on. You know, we chose sin rather than the Lord. And by the way, that goes for any sin. Especially for us as believers who have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word. The truth of the matter is when we sin, we are choosing sin over the Lord. We more than Israel. And when we confess our sin, it doesn't mean we always have to come weeping and confessing, but sometimes there is grief. And there should be an amount of grief with our sin, saying, Lord, I'm so sorry that I sinned, whereas I could have obeyed you with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it could be a sin in thought, a sin in word, a sin in deed. It doesn't have to be a major sin. Any sin is a sin. All sin is unrighteousness. So they're coming with, having repented, they're coming with some grief. And it says that they're going to be led by supplication. They're praying to the Lord. Lord, lead me and guide me. But the Lord will refresh them. He'll make them walk by streams of water. And wherever there's streams of water over in Israel, you're seeing growth and vegetation. And he's bringing them on a straight path which they will not stumble. You have to be very careful when you're walking over there, whether you're in Jerusalem with those slippery steps or whether you're out walking somewhere. The rocks are slippery. You could very easily stumble. But he's going to put us on a straight path, or put them on a straight path. Now, who's he talking about? Israel. And he says, I am a father to Israel. And he says, Ephraim is my firstborn. It's interesting. Once again, we see the elective purposes. When Moses went to Pharaoh, the Lord told him to say, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And then in Deuteronomy, it says, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you, who has made you and established you? So these are references to Israel and Ephraim. And it talks of the Lord's election, his love, as well as his salvation. But I want to point out, Feinberg does say this. Sonship in the Old Testament is a little different than sonship in the New Testament. Sonship in the Old Testament includes the concept of paternal love and care on a national scale, rather than the New Testament concept of personal membership in the family of God by the Spirit. So there is two different ideas of sonship. However, when we get to the New Covenant, that's where we're going to see those are the same blessings that will be passed on to Israel. Not just national anymore, but also personal. Everyone's going to have the Spirit. Everyone's going to know the Lord. And you can see that this is kind of moving forward to that great new covenant. Now, quickly, we're going to have to move on. Verse 10. Here we see the Lord calling himself a shepherd who will lead them. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. So this is a message to the whole world. Yes, Israel has been chastised, but Israel will be regathered. And I have been their shepherd. I am the one who chastised them, and I will be the one who restored them. You know, the story is told about the shepherd who, if he has a sheep who keeps wandering, he will indeed, this is what I've been told, I've read, that he will break the leg of the lamb or the sheep so that they cannot go astray. And he will carry them until they're able to walk. And by that time, they will walk with him. So here, verse 10, he's a shepherd who leads Israel. This is part of the restoration. Verse 11, he's going to say, Jacob will be ransomed. It says, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. Now, ransom, the Hebrew word padah means to buy back, means to transfer ownership. They're in captivity. He's buying them back. They were in slavery in Egypt. He bought them back. And of course, the great ransoming is when Christ died on the cross to deliver us from sin. Now, notice it says, from the hand of him who was stronger than Israel. Well, that was Pharaoh at one time. That was the Assyrians. That's going to be Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what? It's even going to be a demonic world ruler in the future. Doesn't matter that there's going to be a demonic world ruler, the Antichrist, in the future. And he's going to have a target crosshairs on Israel. And they will go through a tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. But the Lord here is saying, look, I am stronger than them. I will ransom them. Verse 12, Jacob will rejoice in Zion. And again, we're talking about Zion. It is Jerusalem, but it's also going to be the presence of the Lord. And it says, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. And here's this idea where you get this jubilance, this celebratory people. This is what's in the scriptures, and this describes them when they're walking with the Lord. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord. All their faces are going to be beaming over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Now, this is what's going to happen after captivity, but already now we're seeing a crescendo building. I mean, this kind of language, the new wine, their life will be like a watered garden. They'll never languish again. Well, actually, Israel has languished over and over, even after they were released from captivity. But there will come a time in which they will never languish again. But they will have the spiritual waters. They will have the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 13, it's really much of the same. It's this celebratory spirit. Notice it says, then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. You know, no wonder they're so happy. They've gone through so much and so much turmoil and sorrow and trouble. Much of it they caused themselves. But when the Lord restores them, there will be dancing. And notice it's everyone, young and old, and their mourning will be joy and their sorrow will be comfort. Notice verse 14. This is the experience. What's the experience going to be like? The experience of the joy of the Lord. He says, I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Well, it's interesting here. He speaks of the priests and that their soul will be filled with abundance. You know, the best way to describe this is you've probably heard the phrase that, you know, happier than a preacher who has a month full of Sundays, you know. It's the idea of the priests, number one, are back and have a relationship with the Lord. During the time of Jeremiah, they did not know the Lord and they were following false prophets, but they will follow the word of the Lord. They will make sacrifices for the people. They will serve the Lord and do what they're supposed to do. And when the people bring the sacrifices, they're not going to do it with pretense. They're not going to do it with outwardly going through the motions, but inwardly their hearts are far from them. They're going to be involved. You know, that is one of the great things of preaching, is having an audience that wants to hear the word. So I'm thankful. I am very encouraged when people show up to hear the word of God preached. I am very thankful and encouraged when people say, you know, I really did appreciate that. I learned and the Lord challenged my heart to live a life that's better and closer. That fills my soul, and that fills everyone's soul who's serving the Lord. Now, we're going to move now to the next section, and I'm not going to be able to do the whole section, but I do want to at least do verse 15. This next section is restoration, but it's reminding them that it's restoration from captivity. So notice how the Lord is doing it. Again, he's saying it's going to be restoration, restoration. But don't forget, it's restoration from captivity, which you have caused for yourselves. And then he's going to go back to more restoration, 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 new covenant. But here's how it begins, verse 15. And this is this famous verse, Jeremiah 31:15, requoted in Matthew chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. For the moment, just forget about Matthew. Let's just say that that hasn't been written yet. We're in the time of Jeremiah. We're in chapter 31, and everything you know about Jeremiah and the context of Jeremiah, how would you interpret this verse? Well, it's quite simple. Rachel, Jacob's wife, is weeping because her children are going to be taken into captivities, at least the ones who survive. Many will be killed. Many will fight and be killed. Many will die in starvation and famine. Those who survive and are taken into captivity, you know, they're going to be in captivity. So Rachel is weeping. So the first meaning and interpretation of this verse is in the book of Jeremiah and everything we've been talking about heretofore. But it does have a broader sense, and it will have a sense to the Messiah, to Matthew. But let's work our way there. First of all, the present circumstance is going to be captivity. It's going to be captivity for the northern kingdom and soon to be for the southern kingdom. It's going to be captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, who is Rachel crying for? Is she crying for the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Well, we all know that Benjamin was her child, and Benjamin, as we see here, is in the southern kingdom. But she also had Joseph, and Joseph had children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we see them in the northern kingdom. One of the beautiful things here about this passage is Rachel isn't just crying for the southern kingdom. She's crying for all of Israel, northern and southern as well. In a sense, she represents all the mothers of Israel, whether they're in the northern kingdom and they were taken by the Assyrians, or the southern kingdom and they were taken by the Babylonians. So this is a beautiful idea of reference to Rachel. So she weeps for her children in the northern and southern kingdom. Now, what about Ramah? Where does that fall in? Well, it's kind of difficult to see on this map. And let's see here. With a little bit more time, I think I would have been able to put Ramah on there. You see Benjamin there? So that's the tribe of Benjamin. You see Jerusalem is in the southern part of Benjamin. And then up towards the top is Gabaon, and that should be Gibeon. That should be Gibeon. Well, a little north, about 4 or 5 miles north of Gibeon, is Ramah. That would put it on that red line. Now, Ramah was typically in the southern kingdom, but it was the boundary line went right through Ramah. So, in a sense, Ramah is both northern and southern. So you see how the Lord's doing this? He's not just talking about the southern kingdom, and he's not just talking about the northern kingdom. He's saying, Rachel, she's the allusion to all mothers of Israel, and Ramah is an allusion to both the northern and the southern kingdom. Now, I do have some quick pictures here that I do want to show. Here is a map, but I don't have the line dividing the northern and the southern kingdom. You see here, let's go back to this one here. You see where Ramah is with the big balloon pointing to it. And then to the left of it, about 4 or 5 miles, is Gibeon. Now, Gibeon is also believed to be Nebi Samuel. Now, what's Nebi Samuel? Well, that's the prophet Samuel, where he is believed to have been buried, or his tomb is anyway. If you read the scriptures tell us that Samuel was buried in Ramah. So, you know, there's a little bit of a difficulty in trying to figure this out. You go about 4 miles where his tomb is, and some have said that they've gone and they got his tomb and they moved it to this fortress. And it is a fortress there. There's a satellite picture of it. But on this big hill of Nebi Samuel, or the prophet Samuel, is this fortress that was built by the Crusaders, and it's a very famous hill and a very famous place, and this is where the tomb of Samuel is supposed to be at this point. Well, Ramah then, as we see by the map, is about 5 miles, 4 to 5 miles northeast of it. So, where is that located? Well, the location of Ramah is not known, but according to its meaning, Hebrew word for heights. So it should be a high hill in the vicinity of Jerusalem. So it's really like about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. There are several suggested places that can fit Ramah. One of them is Aram or Uram, a village 5.5 kilometers to the northeast of Nebi Samuel. So I've represented that on the map for you. And it resembles the biblical name. There's been some documentation there. It's a small village in a conspicuous position that on the top of a high white hill with olives. It is a well to the south. It has a well to the south. And this place is the ancient Ramah of Benjamin. And then there are some other places that are mentioned. And then here's the idea of what happened to the traditional tomb of the prophet Samuel, because it tells us that he died and was buried in Ramah. We see that in Scripture. Well, one of the answers is that during the Byzantine period, that the prophet's bones were recollected and relocated to this site. Another answer is that Nebi Samuel is not the actual burial place. Rather, it's a memorial shrine to one of the more important prophets. So, you know, now here's a picture of it. It's a hill, and it's a little lower than Nebi Samuel. In other words, this picture was taken from Nebi Samuel. There's another picture. And so you can actually see that there is a slope and then a valley, and then it goes back up on the hill. And that quite possibly is Ramah. And the point that we're saying here is that the boundary would have gone right through Ramah. In fact, we even see in Scripture where there was a battle between a southern king and a northern king to get possession of that. Well, the point that we're making here, though, is that this represents all of Israel, both northern and southern, with Ramah and with Rachel. Rachel. Now, one other thing. Later on in chapter 40 of Jeremiah, we're going to find out something else about Ramah. This is the place where they would keep the captives until the Babylonians would come and get them. So they kept them there and they took as many as they could, and then they come back and they get more. They kept them at Ramah. So it's a site that has a lot of history. Now, how does that fit into Matthew? What I've just explained to you is the primary context and interpretation of Jeremiah. So why would Matthew quote it? Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, this is the massacre of the infants or the innocents, where Herod the Great wanted to kill the newborn king of the Jews. And he said every male child up to 2 years old is to be killed. But the Lord had already warned Joseph to move Jesus out of there. And then in verse 17 and 18, we read this. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So what do we have here? Well, you could say in a way that during the captivity, that was a massacre of the innocents. There were many who died, killed in battle, many who died just because of battle. Not everyone was taken to captivity, and those who were taken to captivity, some of them died. So there was a massacre of innocents there through captivity. But this was a different massacre of innocents. This was a massacre of innocents to kill the Savior. And of course, we know that Herod was unsuccessful in killing the Savior. So what's the connection? Well, back in Jeremiah, the next verse is going to say, I'm going to turn your weeping into rejoicing. You will return from the land. This is Jeremiah 31:16. In fact, let me just go ahead and read it. It says, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, and your children will return to their own territory. It's this. There will be weeping, but there's going to be restoration. Now, thinking of Matthew, yes, that was a horrible, horrible thing. But what happened was that the Savior was born and lived and grew up and died on the cross to give salvation to mankind. Restoration and hope from the degradation of sin. So we see the connection there between those two. Well, I've pretty much run out of time here, and we'll pick this up next week and we'll go as far as we can. But number one, you know, if there ever was a message of from captivity to restoration, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the book of Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah would point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. There's the captivity of man's sin, who is not only in slavery to sin, but he is about to receive the punishment of sin, which is eternal punishment in hell. But the hope is, if a person will trust Christ as their Savior and believe on him and what he did on the cross, he will receive forgiveness and eternal life. And you know what that person will experience if they accept Christ? The everlasting love of Yahweh. Believers can quote Jeremiah 31:3 because they are saved and because the Lord has set his everlasting love upon them. The Lord has drawn them. The Lord has saved them. And nothing will separate us from the everlasting love. That is hope for any kind of degradation, captivity, slavery, or trouble. And that's why we look to Christ as our hope.